Last week we were looking at what are the sufferings of Christ. And you know, sometimes, I don't know, maybe you've never experienced this, but I have. There are times when, you know, you get around people, Christians, and it just doesn't matter what you say. They're going to disagree with you. They're going to argue. It doesn't matter how you use Scripture. In other words, you know, you could present to them, here it is in the Word, and they're still going to disagree. They're not going to listen, but they will argue. And they'll tell you you're wrong. That, you know, and they'll give you those snarky looks like, you know, like you don't know what you're talking about, and you're the ignorant one. And, you know, you really have to watch it, because there can be a tendency to get all fleshy. You know what I mean? It's like, boy, if I had a 2x4 right now, I'd rearrange your nose and your jaw and everything else. But the fact remains, you've got people like that, and it doesn't matter what you show them in Scripture, they are not going to believe anything beyond what they already believe. Now, the proof of that is in the very life of Jesus Christ. You know, he went around healing all kinds of people. The maimed were made whole. That means people that had, call it a physical deformity, or they were injured and, you know, maybe a hand cut off or something. I mean, whatever, you know, maimed is a covers a whole lot of stuff, but that's maimed is way beyond just sick. The maimed were made whole. That means whatever was going on in their bodies, it was fixed. Whatever was wrong, you know, maybe they had a cleft palate. It was fixed. The maimed were made whole. But not only were the maimed made whole, the dead were raised. They were raised. And yet you still had religious people who persecuted him, wanted to kill him. How in the world do you come up with that? How in the world do you, you know, he's casting devils out of people. And they said, well, he's casting devils out by the power of the devil. I mean, how ignorant do you have to be to say something like that? That's weird. That's really weird. But yet, in spite of everything they said, he continued to do what he was supposed to do, but they wouldn't have anything to do with it. Now, a lot of people, they did believe who he was. You know, Nicodemus, he showed up one night. He said, Jesus, there's some of us, we know something's going on here. Well, he was rare. So here you have people who, they're going to believe what they're going to believe. And it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you show in Scripture. It doesn't matter. They're going to believe what they are going to believe. And when you get over into the subject of the suffering, you got people out there with some weird ideas. Not simply weird ideas about what we as believers have to do as far as suffering is concerned, but some weird ideas about Jesus himself. Now, look over here. We're going to kind of review briefly to lead into today. But look over in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. This whole aspect of suffering, when you use that word immediately, people start thinking about, you know, well, I got beaten up. Well, you know, house burned down. I don't know. Whatever that means to people. But look at this. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Verse 5 establishes, we're talking about Jesus. You see this? All right? Now, this is very important. You've got to see this. And if you say, well, I don't think we are talking about Jesus here in this. Where are you coming at? I mean, how do you arrive at that? Because this firmly establishes that Jesus is like the subject matter here, or what he did, or what he became, and so forth. So, verse 5, we're talking about Jesus. Now, in verse 8, it says, though he, Jesus, were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Well, you know, we talked about last week how that this can't be the suffering on the cross. Because once you die on the cross, there's nothing left to learn. I mean, man, you're done for. That's it. You're out of here. So this whole thing of the obedience and the suffering, this took place prior to the cross. Well, now, when you start talking about, well, you know, Jesus suffered here on this earth, you're going to have some Christians are going to rise up and tell you you're nuts. He was the Son of God. He didn't suffer. Yeah, he did. It says right here. But then not only that, what can really throw people, it says he learned obedience. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now, guys, do you understand what this is saying? It means it was possible for Jesus to not be obedient. Do you see this?
Well, I don't believe that, Brother Martin. You're talking about Jesus.
Yeah, I know I'm talking about Jesus. But we have a high priest that can't be touched. He knows what it's like to be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. You understand that? Okay. Now, if we can't relate to Jesus, we can never be like Jesus. So forget it. You're born again. You're forgiven. You're going to heaven. But between now and then, hang it up. You can't do squat. Do you see what I'm saying? If we can't relate to him, if he did not become like us. Listen, you got people out there, they're going to tell you Jesus was 100% deity. That is not true. But people, you'd have some folks get up and walk out right now. See, what I said earlier about people, they're going to hear, but they're not going to receive what you say no matter what you show them in Scripture. Christians, generally speaking, do not know how to relate to Jesus Christ. He was not deity here on earth, but he had God's life. And there are some preachers I personally know that, I mean, of course I know a lot, but there are some preachers out there who might sit back and say, well, now, hold on here. What are you talking about? What I'm talking about is he was like us. Deity doesn't get hungry, but Jesus got hungry. Deity doesn't get thirsty. Jesus got thirsty. Deity never sleeps, never slumbers. Deity never experiences the human aspect of life on earth that Jesus experienced. He got tired and slept in the back of the boat. Deity doesn't do that. Deity doesn't need a boat. That's like one time, I mean, many, many years ago, you know, Cassius Clay, before he was Muhammad Ali, he's a heavyweight champion of the world, all this, you know, and he's on a jet. And the flight attendant's coming through, you know, buckle up. She gets to him, and he says, now, you need to buckle up your seatbelt. And he looked at her, and he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she looked at him and said, Superman don't need no plane. God don't need no food. God don't need no water. He made those things. Jesus was not deity. Deity can create a universe. You understand what I'm saying? The things which he suffered. The only time that he suffered physically, as far as being beaten and so forth, was during that time after his arrest, and there at the crucifixion. That was it. Well, beyond that, you know, he suffered. Now, you don't have to turn to this, but he suffered being in total submission to God, God the Father. Look, it says, though he were a son. Well, what kind of a son? Well, son of Father God. But he learned obedience. Well, obedience to who? Father God. By the things which he suffered. Well, what did he suffer? Well, he suffered laying down his own life to embrace what the Father wanted him to do. Do you realize Jesus had a will of his own? He didn't have to do what God wanted him to do. But see, you've got folks out there, man, they're going to tell you he couldn't ascend if he'd have wanted to, because God's life in him was so strong. He couldn't have chosen to sin. Really. Jesus is referred to as the last Adam for a reason. It's because he picked up where the first Adam blew it. The first Adam had the life of God on the inside of him, just like the last Adam. Yet the first Adam exercised his will and said, I'm going to eat this after all. The last Adam said, devil, you can tempt me in this wilderness all you want, but no, I'm not going to fall for it. The first Adam ate the fruit. Well, you know what? I don't have to turn the stones to bread, because I will be sustained some way, somehow. My Father will see to it. Jesus had a will of his own, separate from the will of Father God. Well, now you've lost a whole lot more Christians. That's impossible. He did not. Yes, he did. Okay, think of it this way. He's praying in the garden prior to his arrest, and what does he say? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Over there in John chapter 6, verse 38, I think it is, he said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus had a will of his own. He could have chosen to do whatever he did. But he understood, now listen to this, he understood his purpose here on earth. And in order for him to complete his purpose here on earth, then he had to take everything about his own want-tos, like-tos, wish-I-could-dos, and lay them aside and embrace the fullness of everything the Father wanted him to do. And that right there is part of what this is describing relative to the suffering. Now, turn over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, it's the record of creation. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that when God brought Adam into existence, what we just read is what he did? Now I don't mean that to be a trick question. I mean seriously, do you believe that God, when he brought Adam and Eve into existence, that they were brought into existence in his image and likeness? Do you believe that? Yes. Okay, then that what that means is that when God, you know, he forms Adam out of the dust and then breathes into him, you know, the breath of life, that means God imparted to Adam his life, his nature, his character, but Adam would never be deity. Yet Adam, as I've said it before, Adam became a non-deified replication of God. That is who Adam was until he sinned. Okay, now, when Adam sinned, What changed?
Said, well, Brother Martin, the Bible says, you know, that God warned him, said, you'll die. All right?
But what died? Inside. Spiritually. He died spiritually. And that spiritual death is what impacted his physical body and set in motion its degeneration, not his evolving, but his devolving. You understand this? I mean, that right there proves there's no such thing as evolution. Proves it. Proves it. Of course, you have to believe the Bible. And so, he sins and he dies spiritually. And that spiritual death impacts his natural body, and he just eventually, 900 years later, he dies physically. But does that change God's intent? No. His intent is declared that I will make man in my image and my likeness. Meaning, this is my will for humanity. This is what I want. Okay, now Jesus came to earth. He completed his work here on earth, died on the cross, and then rose from the dead and so forth. When we accept him as our Lord and Savior, and we go through this thing that's called born again, okay, what happens to us? What takes place? Well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And it says right here, just take a look at one verse, verse 24. And that you put on or live according to the new man, which after God, or in the image of God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. See that? This is Genesis 1. Right here. This is Genesis 1, 26, 27. Here it is. The difference is, verse 24 is 4,000 years after Genesis 1. Because Adam was created, do you think he was created in righteousness and true holiness? Well, if he wasn't, then that means that God held something back, which means Adam was not complete. But yet God looked at his creation and he was pleased with it. It was very good. It was done. There was nothing left to do. It met his expectations completely, fully. It was done. Now here we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And he says, this new man, well, why is it called a new man? Well, that's because it's not the man we had prior to accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Something on the inside of us. And he says, this new man has been created after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, Adam not only had that spiritual condition, but he also had a physical condition that was perfect. He committed sin. He died spiritually. And that was the, I guess you could call it, the introduction of the old man. And that old man carried no life in it. Not this life of God. Didn't have it. So now the flesh, the body, doesn't have that sustenance on the inside of it. And it dies. Okay. We have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he says here that we're created in righteousness and true holiness. Created after the image of God. Based on this, do you really believe there's any difference between us and Adam on a spiritual level? Well no. Because if Genesis 1, 26, 27 is God's stated, intended purpose for the existence of humanity, then this is what has happened to us. That purpose has been completed in us as a result of accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What we're waiting for is for the power of that life to impact our natural body in the most ultimate way possible when we will have an incorruptible body, an immortal body, just like it was supposed to have been with Adam. Okay, therefore, if we have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have in us the exact same Genesis chapter 1 spiritual life that Adam had in him, and that the first Adam had, and that the last Adam had in him when he was here on earth, in that flesh body. It's the same thing. It is in you right now. No difference. It's in me. Here's the problem. It's been 6,000 years of fallen humanity. And we're still living in a world of fallen humanity. Because until you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're still fallen. So here we are, 6,000 years of fallen humanity. And let's just be honest here, okay? It doesn't matter what kind of spiritual life we have on the inside of us, we don't know how to live. We don't. This is why when people get born again, they don't know how to relate to who they become in Christ. And this is one of the reasons why so many Christians mess up in life. It's because nobody explains to them who they've become when they got born again. And so now here we have this life on the inside of us. It is Genesis 1 life. It is first Adam life. It is last Adam life. It is non-deified image of God life in us on that spiritual level. That's who we are, because that was God's stated purpose. That was his intention. And he says, when my word, over there in Isaiah 55, he said, when my word goes forth from my mouth, it accomplishes what I want. So therefore, when he spoke that back in Genesis chapter 1, that was a declaration of intent that will never change. Whether we come in line with it or not, it's totally up to us. But he's saying, this is it. This is it. This is what I want. So now here we are. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have that life on the inside of us. It's there. Every single aspect. Scripture tells us that we are complete in him. Complete in Jesus. We're complete. Listen, that means there is nothing missing in our salvation. Nothing. We are absolutely, positively, 100% first Adam, Genesis 1 life, last Adam, Jesus, here on earth life. That's what we have. But what do we do with it? It's there. But what do we do with it? Therein lies the problem. Because we are so accustomed to living. Let me say it like this. Eliminate the sin. Because you've got a lot of people out there that aren't born again. They don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't do pornography, they don't do drugs, they don't rob banks, shoot people, and I mean, they don't do those things. They're good people. They're good people. Some of them, they even look good. They're good people. All right? Just because you're a good person doesn't mean you know how to live according to who you become in Christ. Just because we're good. Good does not make you Christ-like living. Just means you're good. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, this is a major challenge for the body of Christ. Hopefully it's not that much of a major challenge for us. But quite frankly, a lot of this comes down to the fact that we really don't know how to live as Christ. Not to the Jesus level extent, even though the life is in us to do that. So we've got something going on. Now remember, we're not even talking about sin here. We're just talking about life, just living here on earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look here in verse 1. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What does that mean?
Brother Martin, I'm not sure.
That's what I've been talking about here for the last 10, 15 minutes. But we don't get that. See, we don't understand it. And I'm not casting stones at anybody. What I'm saying is the body of Christ has generally failed miserably in understanding these things. And so what we do is we associate our existence as a believer with what we see in other people, not with what is revealed in Scripture. And so there we have a problem. And when people say things like, Christians now, "Well, I'm just not as holy as you." What does that mean? Then get born again. "Well, I am born again." "Well, okay, then you're as holy as me." "Well, no. I'm just not there yet." What does that mean? There where? Where's the where you're trying, that you're not? I mean, what? What does that mean? We've got all kinds of religious catchphrases that we can use to justify what we don't understand and sometimes don't even care to understand and don't even believe it when we do hear it. "I'm just not there yet." What does that mean? Are you born again? "Well, yeah, I'm born again." You're there. You are there. You have been created in the image of Almighty God. You are there. There's no more born again that God can give you. There's no more life of Christ that God can give you. There's nothing left. Because if He says we're complete, then we're complete. "Well, yeah, but Brother Martin, you know, I just can't do it." "Why not? What do you mean you can't do it? What does that mean?" "Well, I just, okay, you know what? I'm going to cut you some slack. I'm going to assume that you say that you can't do it and that you're not there yet and that you've not arrived and that whatever else you say, I'm going to assume you say that because that's what you've been trained to believe and to say from people who don't know these things and do not understand the Word of God and will argue and debate the truth because they believe otherwise." In other words, we have been tainted by all this other stuff out there. And so you have generally, really, like the majority of the body of Christ, this is how we see it. "Well, when God wants me to be different, He'll change me. If any man be in Christ, he's new." Okay, how much more change does God have to do before we live according to the change that's already taken place? And this is not, how can I say this? Okay, some people would say, "Well, you know, he's really coming down on us, really coming." No, what I'm saying, look, guys, this is the life of God. This is what Jesus did. This is how He lived. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had an understanding of this that goes beyond what most all preachers have ever understood. I'm understanding it more and more, but what I'm telling you is this: God, by His life, lives in us. God does not live in you. "Well, it's Christ in you, the hope of..." What's he talking? You got a little Jesus running around inside? Woo-hoo, here I am. No. That's talking about the life of Christ in you. That is your hope of glory. But literal God Himself, He's not in you the way it's presented. The concept. You know, we talk about, you know, "Well, you know, you just got to ask Jesus in your heart." Is it big enough? Well, you're not asking Jesus, literal Jesus, to climb off His throne and kind of like, make His way into your heart. No, you're receiving a change and who you are. But I understand the concept, you know, God's living in me, and you know, ask Jesus into your heart. Okay, I get it. I understand it. The point I'm making is, how much more do we want God to do beyond what he's already done? If it's Christ in me, if that life is there, if I am created in righteousness and true holiness, then what else is there that I need to do? The what else is to live it. Is to live it. And the problem is, there's too much of me hindering that life from coming forth. Even if I'm not in sin. And I think that's where some of the confusion comes in. Well, I'm not in sin, so everything must be okay. No. No. Because we're supposed to live as Christ here on the earth, and that goes beyond just no sin. Here in 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, now let's see a passage that's kind of similar to this, but takes it even further. Over in Philippians chapter 3, and if you have a marker, put it there in Philippians chapter 3, because we'll leave there and we'll be coming back. In Philippians chapter 3, just begin reading in verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now stop right there. I have suffered the loss of all things. Now what we do, we look at this and we think, oh, that poor guy Paul. I mean, man, somebody came along and they stole all his stuff. You know? They stole his chariot. They stole his camel. They stole his TV. They stole his iPod. They stole his cell phone. Poor fellow, he didn't have anything left. No, no, that's not what he's talking about. When he says that I've suffered the loss of all things, what he's talking about is, I have suffered the battle with world life things to give them completely up so that I could know him. See this? So I know he was beaten. I know all that kind of stuff happened in the life of Paul. But what he's talking about, the loss of all things, it's everything that he had. All of his accomplishments here on earth, all of his status, everything that he knew. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. Now, you got to capture the image of this. He could have been on his, you know, 6-horse chariot when he was thinking these things. I mean, he wasn't, but I'm trying to create an image here, okay? On Dasher, on Dancer, okay, no. In other words, he could have been there with really nice worldly stuff when he's relating this. But in his mind, he had already suffered the loss of it because he no longer saw it as being his. He saw God's will for his life being of more value than this chariot that he's in. So it's like, okay, I'm sitting in this chariot. Yeah, I know. It's a 6-seater. And I mean, it's got gold trim. If air conditioning were invented, it would have air conditioning right now. But it does have little fans that I can take out and fan myself. In other words, this is like the Cadillac of chariots. And he's got it. But he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. What does that mean? He's saying, okay, well, I've got it today, but if it's gone tomorrow, you know what? You won't see any tears coming out of my eyes. Because as far as I'm concerned, this stuff is earthly dung compared to this relationship I have with him. And see, that's the suffering he's talking about. Whatever I had, and I don't know what he had at this time. I'm just trying to create imagery. But he's saying, I've suffered the loss of all things, either literally or in a figure of speech, but I've given it up. I've given it up. And he says, I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Meaning that there's nothing in between Jesus and me. Nothing. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Well, okay, he already has that. Meaning, you know, he's born again, so he's created in righteousness and true holiness. And he says, I've counted all things but dung, suffered the loss of all things, to be found in him, because it's not my own righteousness. So, you know, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Okay, what in the world is he talking about here? Let's find out. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. So whether literally at that moment he had already suffered the loss of all things, you know, reputation, my educational accomplishments, you know, possessions, or if he'd suffered the loss of some, but figuratively speaking, he considered he'd lost everything anyway, then I may win Christ, not be separated from him in any way, shape, or form. And then he says, that I may know him. Okay, now, where he says that I may know him, this is not simply a that I may know of him. Now, he's already born again. He is speaking from a born-again perspective. That I, as a Christian, may know him. Not that I, as a Christian, may know of him, or that I, as a Christian, may know about him, or that I, as a Christian, acknowledge him. No, he's saying that I, as a believer, may know him. This is talking about the deepest level of companionship, friendship, however you want to say it. I mean, it can't go any deeper than this. The friend that sticks closer than a brother, that I may know him. Well, see, a lot of us, we know about him, we know of him, we acknowledge him and so forth, but we don't know him at this level. Just like Jesus, he knew his Father, and he knew the Father's will. And like Paul, he suffered the loss of all things so that he could go forth and accomplish everything that the Father wanted him to accomplish. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I want to do, you know, verses 7, 8, and 9, so that I may know him. That I may know him. Now this right here, the more you know him, is the more you're going to understand how to serve him. The more you know him. Oh God, I want more glory. God, I want more power. God, I want more anointing. God, okay, God is saying, we can do that. All right, I'm God. Look, you're my child. We can do that. But you need to know me. The greatest cry would be, I want to know you. I want to know you. Because all this other stuff will fall into place. I want to know you. And then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he's talking about is that he wants to know what it's like to be raised from the dead. Okay, now, hold on. Don't turn to this, just write it down. You can look it up later on. Over in Acts, And I may refer to this again later on. In fact, I probably will. In Acts chapter 14, Paul's preaching. People didn't like it, so they stoned him. They killed him. And it says, you know, that they supposed he was dead. Well, they leave his body and they walk away. And then his followers come and they stand around, and all of a sudden, he stands up. He wasn't just raised, he was healed. He stands up. Now, theologians, like experts in the language and so forth, they're going to tell you he was dead and that he was raised from the dead. But now here he's saying, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Well, it seems to me like you already have. What are you talking about here? The power of his resurrection. All right, leave your marker here. Let's find out. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his, meaning God's, power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What is the exceeding greatness of God's power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead, but has subsequently extended to us? You know that song that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in me? That's this verse. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in me. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus sprang out of Judah, the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, now here it is, but after the power of an endless life. Jesus was not a priest until after his resurrection. It was then that he was established as a priest, having a priesthood that would never end. And here he says that priesthood was brought into existence, and Jesus brought into existence as this priest, by the power of an endless life. Now look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also of resurrection. That phrase, in the likeness, that in verse 5, that should not be there. If you have a Bible where it's not in italics, you need a new Bible. Seriously. If it's not in italics, it corrupts the entire message. Totally destroys it. Now, here's what this is saying. We were buried with him by baptism into death. Well, obviously, we didn't literally, physically die. That's why he says that we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. But now notice this, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. so that in the exact same way that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we who have put our faith in Him as Lord and Savior should also walk in the exact same newness of life. The newness of life and the glory of the Father are the same thing. Jesus was raised from the dead by the newness of life, and we should walk in the glory of the Father. And then he says, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also of resurrection. What does that mean? Figuratively speaking, he died on that cross. We don't have to. Listen, we do not have to suffer physical death to attain unto born again. We attain unto born again by putting faith in him. He's the one that went through the physical death. And now he has made it possible for us to be raised from the same death, well, from spiritual death, by the same glory of the Father, to live by the newness of life, or the new man created in righteousness and true holiness. And he says, look, you are of the resurrection. Okay, now turn back over to Philippians 3. That I may know, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What is the power of his resurrection? It was the life of God that was released into Jesus to raise Jesus from the dead. And what Paul is saying here, I want to know the power of his resurrection, or I want to know the power of the endless life that is in this body now. I want to understand the depth of that power. I want to understand the magnitude of what I have received from him when I put my faith in him to be born again. I want to know what it's like to live to the fullness of the resurrection life that has been imparted unto me. It's the same life that Jesus was raised from the dead with. Now, I have been raised from spiritual death by that same life. And he says, and I want to know what it's like to experience that power. Not just to have it bring me from spiritual death to life. I want to know the power of it in my day-to-day life here on earth. And he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay, what does he mean by the fellowship of his sufferings? The fellowship of his sufferings that he's talking about are the same sufferings that Jesus experienced from the time he started, well, in his ministry, until the time that he was arrested and crucified and killed on the cross and so forth. The fellowship of his sufferings is this. Jesus knew what it was like to be tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Jesus knew what it was like to battle, if you will, your own will against the will of the Father, to the point that you mortify your will so that the will of the Father can be completed through you. Jesus knew what it was like to wave goodbye to home and that security, to go out and accomplish what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus knew what it was like. Now let me use modern terms, okay? Jesus knew what it was like to stay off the computer, to turn the television off, to quit playing with his cell phone, to quit going to movies, to quit doing this, quit doing that, if it interfered with him doing the will of the Father. He knew what it was like to go without a meal if that's what it meant to do the will of the Father. Are you understanding this? These are the sufferings of Christ here on the earth. And he says, I want to know the fellowship of those sufferings. Why is that? Because it was through those sufferings that Jesus overwhelmed self-desire and accomplished Father desire. And he was obedient to the will of the Father. And he said, I want to know the fellowship of those sufferings, because when I know the fellowship of those sufferings, I know the fellowship of the victory over the flesh and the things of this world. He said, I want to know it. I want to know it, because it comes out or comes forth or is accomplished through the power of the resurrection life in me.
And then he says over here, being made conformable unto his death. Being made conformable unto his death. What's he talking about? That means being totally dead to self. Being totally dead to self. I'm not there yet. I'm more dead to me than what I used to be, but I'm not at that level yet. And Paul, he's saying, I want to be made conformable unto his death. Look over, leave your marker here, and look over in, turn back over to Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, you know, he's been talking about how that we've been planted together in the likeness of Jesus' death, but we're born again, and so therefore, we need to live according to that resurrection life. And he says, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, that old sin nature man, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, another way to say that is, he that is dead is freed, now listen to this, is freed from the inability to say no to the flesh. Whatever that would be. Even if it's not sin. Oh, I don't feel like going to church today. I think I'm going to sleep in. Kill that. Well, I can never get anywhere on time. Really? That's not the life and nature of God on the inside, because the life and nature of God honors and respects other people and their time. Kill it. Kill it dead. I mean, man, we could go on with all kinds of things. But we're not. Thank you, Brother Martin. Thank you. He says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Well, we could also say flesh has no more dominion. Why? Because of that life on the inside. He says, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, in the same way, equal to, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Or as we're talking here, dead indeed to the flesh and everything that it wants to tell you to do that hinders you from fulfilling the will of God in your life. Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Let not the flesh control you any more, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. In other words, I understand the aspect of sin. But see, you can have a lot of Christians who are not in sin, and they say, okay, I have met this qualification. But no, you haven't. Not if you're not living as Christ here on the earth. Not if you're not fully living by the resurrection power. Because you see, there are a lot of things that we can do that aren't sin, but they interfere with the will of the Father being done in our lives. We have to come to the place what Jesus was talking there in Luke 14 about, you got to love me more than your own family and your own life. We have to come to the place of being willing for our whole family to say, you hate us because you would rather go to church on Sunday than come to the birthday parties. You don't love us. You don't care about us. It's all church, church, church. No, it's not. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And if you were truly born again and living for Christ, you would know this. This is part of the suffering that we have to go through. It's making him first. Father, what do you want me to do? What about my life? How does my life have to be restructured? You listen, this is going to sound so harsh, and this is where so many in the body of Christ just don't get it. You have to be willing to turn your back on your family if that's what it takes. Brother Martin, that's the worst thing you've ever said in your life. No, it's not. Ask Kathy. No, you understand. And see, somebody would take it and say, well, Brother Martin said you're supposed to just leave your family and don't do nothing for them. And no, no, don't you dare twist my words, or all these people in here will hunt you down and beat you up. Not really. Do you understand the concept?
You have to be, if you're going to put Jesus first, Jesus put the Father first. And his family thought he was nuts. Crazy. At times it was almost like, you know, his mom kind of wondered. It's like she vacillated at times. Not much. Not much at all. But there were times she didn't understand everything he was doing. Okay? The apostles didn't. Anyway. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is part of the suffering. The sufferings of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look here in verse 24. Paul is using a natural analogy to illustrate a spiritual truth. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race, like a track meet, run all. They all participate, but one receiveth the prize." Meaning one person gets the gold ribbon or whatever. "So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Striveth for the mastery in what? Well, if you're a track meet person, you're striving for the mastery. What that means is you have to be temperate in everything in your life. You have to force yourself to give up TV and this and that and all these other, whatever it means, to get out there and run your miles every day. You have to give up all of the sweeties and the treaties and all that other stuff that's going to pack on the weight. You have to be temperate. You have to manage your eating so that you are in the best shape possible to run the race to win. And he's saying, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. In other words, he's saying we've got to have the same diligence, the same attention to how we manage, steward, and bring this temperate aspect into our lives, because we're not after a temporary crown, we're after something that is eternal. And he says, "I therefore," verse 26, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, he's talking here primarily about not getting into sin, but this is everything. This is every aspect of the Christian life. And he says, "I keep my flesh under control." That doesn't mean he never had anything nice to eat. It doesn't mean he didn't have a cappuccino now and then, or I don't know what they did back then. You understand the point I'm making? What it means is he says, my flesh doesn't dominate me. My will, my desires do not control what I want to do. I seek the Father to do what he wants me to do. Hey, do you understand the level of suffering this is describing? Because when we do this, we're declaring war on ourselves. Hey, your worst battle is going to be with you. Not with the devil. Your worst battle is going to be with you to follow this pattern. For me too. Look over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 5, he says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, very briefly, what he's talking about here, and I don't have time to break all this down. Let me simplify it, okay? We were the people that walked in darkness, the darkness of this dead spiritual sin nature, okay? However, when we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God's light, the light of his life, shined in our hearts to give us a greater knowledge and understanding of who he is and who Jesus is and so forth. And this is borne out a little bit more clarity over in John chapter 1. And then he says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." What treasure is it we have in these earthen vessels? It is that life, that born-again life, that resurrection life. It is the power of that resurrection life in us. It is a treasure in this earthen vessel. Then he says in verse 8, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you.
I don't know about you, but that almost sounds confusing. Like, what in the world is he talking about? All right. He's talking about the fact death works in us. What does that mean? I thought you were born again. Now, he's not talking about spiritual death. What he's talking about, let me try to illustrate it. He's saying by virtue of the very life and nature of God in us, by that treasure in this earthen vessel, I am constantly imposing death on my flesh. I am constantly imposing death on but I'd rather stay home and do this. I am constantly imposing death on my will and keeping me in subjection so that the life of Christ in me may come forth through this mortal body. So that the magnitude, the power of that resurrection may be lived through me for you. And so death is constantly working in me so that we can impart, if you will, the life that God has given to us. We're ministering to you life out of the life that is in us. But in order to adequately do that, we have to continually put to death self. We have to continually mortify the flesh. Not simply a matter of sin, but it's simply a matter of not my will, but thine be done. Now, turn back over to Philippians chapter 3. And so he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What death? Death to the things of this world. Death to self-will. Only doing what the Father wants me to do. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Okay, now we already know he's been raised from the dead once. Well, somebody might say, well, he's talking about, you know, when Jesus comes back, the resurrection of the dead at that point. Now, I understand what you're saying. However, you have to keep in mind that back then, there was a belief that Jesus was coming back before they died. However, let's just go ahead and look at it from the perspective of the dead in Christ shall rise first, okay? He's saying, from that perspective, I want to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, meaning I want everything about me, the flesh and so forth, to die. I want to live daily by the power of that resurrection life. I don't ever want to stray. I want to stay on this path so that when he does come, I will attain unto the resurrection of the dead at the last trump. All right, I understand that. Totally understand it. But you notice in the very next verse, 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Like, what in the world? That, I mean, your tongue gets all twisted up trying to read that one. So here he's talking in verse 12 about earthly life, not going to heaven. You understand what I'm saying here? So then this verse 11, resurrection of the dead, it's not simply a matter of I want to go to heaven when I die, but it's also connecting that concept to life here on earth. He says, look, I haven't already attained the resurrection of the dead. What dead? I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to attain unto the fullness of what it's like to live the resurrected Christ life here on this earth. Not as though I had already attained, meaning he's saying, I don't see in myself as having reached 100% of that. Either we're already 100% spiritually mature, but I follow after. Okay, you follow after what? I follow after seeking to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, to be made conformable to his death. In other words, I'm following after this process.
I'm continuing to press into this. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Well, what in the world is he talking about, you know, to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended, okay? What did we see earlier in Genesis? God said, I'm creating man, my likeness, my image. The Bible says that when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have been created after God or in the image of God out of righteousness and true holiness. The goal of this is for, keep your finger here in Philippians. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This verse right here sums it up. Verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That Spirit of the Lord is not talking about the Holy Ghost. He's talking about that spiritual life that's been given to us from God on the inside of us. That's where this change takes place. That is where this maturity takes place. I'm already as born again as I can be, but the power of that life, as it begins developing on the inside of me, it is then lived in this mortal body because I have that treasure in this earthen vessel. And he says here, back over in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I follow after, I pursue this concept, this process, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus didn't apprehend him just so he could be an apostle, just so he could write scripture. Christ Jesus apprehended him, if you will, so that Paul could be born again with resurrection life, created in the righteousness and true holiness of God, and live that way every single moment of his life. That is why Paul was apprehended. That is why you've been apprehended. That's why I've been apprehended of Christ. Meaning the moment that we put our faith in him, he grabbed a hold of us and brought about the change on the inside. And he says, now you've been born again. Now you've been created in the image of God. Just like God said he wanted. You now have been created in righteousness and true holiness, just like me. And now you can live this way. You can be this every single moment of your life. And in verse 13, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. What are the things that are before? It's the fullness of the resurrection life. It's the fullness of the will of the Father. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what is this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? It is the glory of God being lived by us in the same way that Jesus lived by that glory here on earth. That is the mark we're pressing toward. Because you see, when we press toward that mark, what happens is everything else begins to fall into place. I want more anointing. I want more glory. I want more power. I want to see. And God is saying, it's not a problem. The more you conform to the image of my son Jesus is the more that these things are going to begin to happen. I am pressing toward the mark of this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The ultimate prize is eternity with him. That is the ultimate prize. But between now and then, and you say, well, I don't get it. What do you mean it's a prize? The more that we've grown in Christ, think about your own life. The more that you've matured in Christ, haven't you discovered it as though it's a prize? As though, I never knew it was going to be like this. I never knew it was going to be this good. I never knew that living for Jesus could be this much of a blessing. It's like God is giving us a prize. But it's already in us. It's letting the magnitude of it come out. And he says, let us therefore, verse 15, every single one of us as Christians, all of us who want to be this, all of us who want to attain to the same thing, then you know what? We have to be thus minded. In other words, we have to understand that we have to know him. We have to want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable to his death. We have to have that mindset if we want to attain to that same goal that Paul says he's pressing toward. And he says, you know what? You have to be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, if my mindset is, well, I'd rather do this, and I'd rather do that, and I'd rather do the other, and I don't feel like going to church today, and blah, blah, blah. I mean, just now, however you would want to describe it, he's saying, God's going to reveal to you that such a mindset is not compatible with reaching the prize. It's not compatible with becoming like Jesus at that level. And it has to change. Do you realize that, what I was teaching last week, what I'm teaching today, for all of us, you, me, this is a part of God revealing it unto us. This is not easy, because it means a massive shift in how we approach our lives. When we compare ourselves to everybody else, we come to the conclusion, it's like, I'm not so bad. I mean, I'm no worse than they are. Now, we don't say it like that, but we're measuring ourselves by other people, when in reality, we need to be measuring ourselves to Jesus. We need to be measuring ourselves to what we see revealed by Him. Because, see, I can say this, but even I don't fully grasp the magnitude of it. There's so much about this life that we do, that we're involved with, and so on, that we really don't need to do. That we really need to lay aside in order to know Him. And to become fully like Him. You know, I was thinking the other day, there are some contests every time, this time of year, every year. If you win the contest, we'll pay the expenses for you to go to the Rose Bowl, or whatever bowl Ohio State's playing in. Now, if you lived in Michigan, the contest would be, we'll pay the expenses for you and someone else to go to whatever bowl game Michigan's playing in, or Oklahoma, or, you know, wherever you live. And they also have the same thing for, we'll pay the expenses, we'll take you to the Super Bowl. And you know, I was thinking the other day, if I won something like that, because the Super Bowl is always played on Sunday, would I go? Would I go? You know what? As far as I know, I would not. I'd let somebody else go if they wanted to. I'd ask for the money in exchange. You know, you keep the tickets, just give me the money, all right? Years ago, I wouldn't have said that. You mean I get to go to the Super Bowl? Whoo! Thank you, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. God. You heard me. See, you know, every now and then I get reminded of that song, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. How else to sum this up, you know? Now, I don't know that we're done. There's some more here in Scripture I need to show you about all this. We'll pick it up next time. But what I would say is this. If you just leave here and say, that's it, bless God, flesh, you don't win no more. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. And I'm going to do this. Okay, you know what? Your flesh is going to laugh at you. Go ahead and try. Now, you know what you do? You go to God and you pray. Father, I think I'm ready to take this battle on, but I'm not as sure as I think I am. So I'm asking you to help me. What area, what's the first battlefield of my flesh that I need to invade? What's the first thing? And He'll show you. Now, I don't know what it would be. Maybe you watch too much television. And He's going to say, all right, we need to attack that one. Or maybe you're not watching too much television. Maybe you're watching the wrong things on television. He says, okay, well, we're going to have to attack that. That's the first thing we're going to attack. And then, you know, you can win this battle. We all can because of the power of the resurrection life in us. You know that verse we read, you know, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world? I mean, I understand that, you know, well, greater is Jesus in me. But, you know, from God's perspective, he could be saying, yeah, okay, that's true, but greater is that new man in you than that flesh man in the world. See that? We can do this. Take it slowly. And let God show you, us, you know, what do we attack first? And we begin take it down. One battle at a time. One, you know, flesh enemy at a time. And we win. That's just it. He's given us the victory. And that victory is his life in us. Praise the Lord.